The Carver Barnes Lecture Series, November the 5th, 1985, Dr. John B. Cobb, Lecturer.
Let us pray. Eternal God, our source and our guide and our goal, cleanse our hearts, refresh our spirits, renew our minds, temper our wills, that there may be no barriers of our own making separating us from you or from any of our companions in creation. May we praise you through our openness to a spirit of reconciliation, of creative transformation, of growth. May we glorify you through our identification with you in your ongoing work of world-making and person formation through Jesus Christ, who pioneered the way into richer life, we pray. Amen. Years ago, and 1,000 miles north of here, I introduced to another, much smaller group, the speaker I present to you today. On that occasion, I introduced him by saying that his scholarship was exceeded only by his graciousness, or perhaps I put it the other way around. In any case, John B. Cobb, Jr. is a person whose humanity and learning alike are unusually exemplary. Another prominent theologian, Gordon Kaufman of Harvard, indicated some time ago that he thought that John Cobb had, more fully than any other contemporary American theologian, articulated a distinctive theological option and explored the range of theological issues from his distinctive perspective. Dr. Cobb's many books and articles deal with subjects varied and many. God, Christ, Christian life, including, of course, sensitivity to feminist issues, the sacraments, ecology, prayer, political philosophy and action, theological method, theological education, cross-cultural encounter, and much else. Professor Cobb's work is engaging thoughtful Christians globally. Today and tomorrow, we have the opportunity to be engaged by him and with him. Besides his two lectures at the chapel hour, Dr. Cobb will be available for a dialogue with any interested persons tomorrow morning immediately following the second lecture. That discussion will take place in the great room of Roy Hill Hall tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock. Today at 12 o'clock, Dr. Cobb will be present at a joint meeting of several classes in Binkley 101. Holding professorships at both the School of Theology at Claremont and the Claremont Graduate School, Professor Cobb is the founder and director of the Center for Process Studies and co-founder and publisher of the journal Process Studies. It is a privilege to be able to present to you as this year's Carver Barnes lecturer, Professor John B. Cobb, Jr. His first lecture is entitled, Towards a Christocentric Inclusivism, Professor John Cobb.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here for many reasons. One of them is to be with Claude Stewart again. I've had the privilege of knowing him for a number of years now. And so I have a very good impression of this faculty and student body. I hope you all live up to it. The topic that I've chosen for this morning expresses a very deep concern that I have that grows out of two types of experiences that I have had and continue to have. One of them is that I've known a good many sensitive and committed Christians who, having encountered persons coming from other religious traditions and finding in them a quality of spiritual life that deeply impressed them, have decided that they will have to drastically modify their commitment to Christianity and to relativize or modify the way in which they have understood Jesus Christ. They have felt in many cases that to be Christocentric meant to have an exclusivist or negative attitude toward persons who participated in other communities of faith. And when they could no longer have that negative attitude toward people coming from other traditions, they found they could no longer be Christocentric. Another experience that I keep running into, in fact I live in the midst of all the time, is one in which I discover that most of the learning and knowledge of the modern world has cut its roots from away from the Christian faith and every kind of theism, and is founded on quite other grounds. And that so many Christians, including those of us who call ourselves theologians, have simply decided that we will have to have Christian thinking as one among many disciplines of thought that does not attempt to deal with the content of that which is being thought and learned in other areas. Now, this abandonment of the effort to draw together all of the knowledge and thinking of the world in a around a center which is constituted by Christ seems to me to be another kind of exclusivism which is incompatible with our central claims of Christocentricity. Now, these two concerns, that is, one of them having to do with other religious traditions and the other having to do with most of the knowledge which is taught in the modern university, are the ones which I have in mind as I speak of a Christocentric inclusivism. I'm deeply troubled by the first because I feel so keenly that believing in Jesus Christ and trying to center all of our life in Jesus Christ should not lead us to arrogance, should not lead us to exclude wisdom and truth that is found in other people, should not lead us to a negative attitude toward the faith of other people. And I'm equally convinced in relationship to the second topic that I've mentioned that to be a Christian is to be engaged with all truth and not to allow most of the knowledge and wisdom of the world to stand outside of Christ, founded on principles and grounds which are alien to Christ. Now, I'm going to be dealing with that second topic primarily this morning, and tomorrow morning I'll be dealing with the question of other religious traditions, and I've focused on Buddhism, not because it's the easiest one for Christians to deal with, but because it seems to me to raise the challenges to Christian inclusivism in the most radical way. Now, if I ask the question, why is it that Christians have so often thought that to be Christocentric is to be exclusivist, it seems that the answer comes from some of the claims that we have made about Jesus Christ. That is, we find in Jesus Christ the one, full, true, unique incarnation of God. We find in Jesus Christ the one, full, true, and adequate revelation of God. We find in Jesus Christ redemption. And so, thinking that we find all of this in Jesus Christ, we may say, therefore, it can be found nowhere else, and also, we don't need any other knowledge or any other wisdom because we have everything that we need in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to affirm strongly revelation and redemption and incarnation, but to me, the meaning of these notions cuts in exactly the opposite direction from exclusivism, that is, in the direction of inclusivism. I'm going to focus this morning upon incarnation as the way of trying to make my case for a Christocentric inclusivism as over against excluding anything from the compass for which Jesus Christ is the center. I want to do it by analyzing this notion of incarnation in a threefold way. I guess the threefold way is good Christian orthodoxy. Or else homiletical orthodoxy, as the case may be. But let's talk first about Jesus-centeredness, and then about Logos centeredness, that is, word centeredness, since the doctrine of the incarnation, at least as it is formulated in the Gospel of John, is that the word became flesh in Jesus. And then focus upon the notion of incarnation itself. And having said something, therefore, about this core of Christology, I want to talk about a couple of ways in which the knowledge that has come loose from Christian faith, which has lost its Christocentricity in the modern world, needs to be recovered in a Christocentric, inclusivistic context. Well, if we focus our attention upon Jesus and say our Christian faith is centered in Jesus, and I'm using the name Jesus to refer to one who came into existence on a particular date and died on a cross and was resurrected, trying to be as concrete as I can about an historical figure, what does it mean if we center ourselves and our understanding of reality upon that historical figure? Does that mean then that we exclude everything else? And to me, it does not seem that that should be the case. It is the case that in the early church, there were those who did believe that to focus upon Jesus as the very center meant to, for example, disregard or set aside the Jewish scriptures that we call the Old Testament. Marcion is the most famous person to have adopted that position. He felt that precisely because God is incarnate in Jesus and we have an adequate revelation in Jesus, that we simply confuse matters by bringing other scriptures into our canon. And he wanted to purify our canon of all of that. Well, a Marcionite attitude still recurs within the church from time to time. In the 19th century, it certainly found new voice within the church. But the church classically rejected Marcionism and insisted that the Jewish scriptures are included when we focus our attention upon the historical figure Jesus. That is, for Jesus to be the center of the history out of which we live does not exclude anything. It does not exclude the Jewish traditions, but rather it is a way in which we are incorporated into the life of Israel with God. It is a way in which all of that becomes positively important for us. That is our history. But when we find that Jesus is the center of that history, we have, of course, a different way of reading and understanding that history from the way in which others who adopt the same canon, that is, the Jewish scriptures, but do not find Jesus as being the center in terms of which to appropriate that. But the same canon, the same story that provides us with this meaning derived from Jewish history, of which Jesus is the center, when Jesus is the center, is by its very nature enlarged. That is, the story of which Jesus is the center is not simply the sacred story separated from the secular history of the world, which we find within the scriptures. That was a 19th century way of trying to deal with the problem of relating the scriptural history to the world history. On the contrary, if we are truly centered in Jesus, the entire history of the human race is our history. Jesus is the center not simply of a sacred history of the Jews. Jesus is the center of the history of the totality of humankind. Again, in the ancient church, that was understood. St. Augustine's account of the city of God is a way of making Jesus the center not just of Jewish history, but of Roman history as well. And I believe again and again that the greatest thinkers of the church, the greatest historians, those who try to understand the nature of the totality with Jesus as the center, are those who are most faithful to the Christocentric emphasis that I'm seeking this morning. So for Jesus to be the center around which we rethink the totality of human experience is to exclude nothing. It is to include everything. Precisely because Jesus is the center, we need no periphery. We do not need to circumscribe the circle of which Jesus is the center. Well, let's turn now to the question of the word which is central for us. The Greek word is logos, and sometimes it sounds more theological to speak of the logos than of the word. But in any case, we are referring to that which is also the second person of the Trinity in classical Christian thinking. What does it mean that we are centered upon the logos that is incarnate in Jesus? Is there any reason that that should lead us to an exclusivist attitude? Well, to me it seems not. And indeed, in the early church again, it was precisely through the Logos Christology that the early Christian theologians were able to incorporate so much of the wisdom of the Greco-Roman world. The same Logos who is incarnate in Jesus, they could find also being expressed in the writings of Plato or in the writings of the Stoics or in the writings of Aristotle. And it was precisely for that reason that the early church was able to incorporate the wisdom of the Greeks. We sometimes think that this is not a difficult matter because, after all, what was being incorporated was simply philosophy, and philosophy is different from religion. And so to incorporate philosophy into a religion is a kind of neutral matter. But that is profoundly to misunderstand the nature of classical antiquity and its philosophies. The Platonists and the Stoics were as much religious movements. Neoplatonism especially was a fully religious movement. But it was the capacity of the Christian church, partly through its doctrine of the Logos, as that which is incarnate in Jesus, to appropriate the finest wisdom of the Greek world of that time that enabled the church to win its way in the ancient world, whereas the Neoplatonists were not able in a similar way to incorporate the truth and wisdom that came from the Bible. That we should reverence the Word, that we should revere the Word, that we should center our lives upon the eternal, everlasting Word of God is profound reason to be inclusive. Since we are told that that word is the very life of all things that live, and that very word is the light that enlightens everyone who has ever come into the world, it is not exclusively to be found among people who label themselves as Christians. Now, finally, the doctrine of the incarnation is that that everlasting word became flesh in Jesus. That means that God so loved the world that Jesus Christ came into the world. That is the doctrine of the incarnation. And that means that whatever happens in the world, everywhere in the world, whether it is thinking or living or acting or feeling, all of that is what God cares enough about that there is an incarnation of God in the world. Now, surely that, again, is not a reason for exclusivism, but precisely a reason for inclusivism. If God so loved the world, we too must love the world. And to love the world is to exclude nothing in the world from our horizon of interest and concern. Well, that's a very brief resume of Christology, and I intend to be brief because I want to be as concrete as I can in indicating the implications I draw from this, which I think are in harmony with the way in which for many centuries the church understood Christology, but implications which have faded in recent centuries. That is, if indeed in our centering ourselves in Jesus Christ, and that's what I mean by a Christocentric move in theology, the whole world comes into view. That is, if Jesus Christ is the center of all things and not simply the center of one small section of things, then what happened? Because clearly in today's world, neither in the church, nor in the university, nor in the secular world of business, is this Christocentrism accepted or acknowledged. We live in a world of segregated, departmental existence. We can describe it in the context of the university to which I already have pointed. In the past 200 years, and increasingly true as time has gone by, the university has been organized into disciplines. And each of these disciplines takes some body of knowledge, some segment of the world, and then develops a methodology for dealing with that segment of the world. The theory of the university is that every segment of reality will be dealt with in some department, and some methodology will be developed that is suitable and appropriate for analyzing and understanding that particular segment of reality. And we find again and again as we go around the university that in none of those cases have they found it suitable or appropriate to bring God into the picture at all. God is not included. Instead, each of the disciplines is founded upon assumptions which, when carefully examined, are usually incompatible with, at least profoundly uncongenial with, Christian faith. Rather than a Christocentric approach to knowledge in all areas, we have an autonomous approach in every branch of the academic world. Excuse me, my purpose this morning is not to attack the university for this autonomy of its various disciplines, but to ask the question of what we as Christians make of such a situation. Now, predominantly in the past and up until the present time, in the universities, we Christians have been satisfied if we have been allowed to have also one department alongside others in which we can study matters that are related to our particular interests. In fact, we are not often allowed to do this in secular universities. We don't have very many departments of Christian theology in state universities. We were glad when we could get departments of religion in there, so at least in a kind of indirect and tangential way, it was possible for something about the matters that we felt to be most important could be brought into view. Now, that disciplinary organization of knowledge has not only come to dominate the university in general, but it has also come to dominate our seminary, our lives. We have departments of New Testament and departments of Old Testament, departments of systematic theology. And so we have brought this separated disciplinary organization of knowledge into the organization of our own curricula as well. Now, my great concern at this point is that none of this is Christocentric. None of this organization of knowledge expresses our centeredness in Jesus Christ. Rather, it expresses a fragmentation which is brought about precisely when faith in Jesus Christ, and indeed belief in God in general, ceases to draw together and to unify. A price is being paid for this lack of Christocentrism in relationship to the whole body of thought, both by the church and by the society at large. Let me speak again first of the society at large. There is no unifying principle for the university, and there is no unifying principle of human life in our society at large. Each branch, each segment of life is organized separately from all of the others. Young people growing up in such a society are inevitably profoundly confused by the fact that whatever topic they want to investigate seems to be separate from each of the other topics. The fragmentation of knowledge leads to the fragmentation of life. If we look at our educational system, we find the same thing to be true. Again, I'm referring primarily to higher education, but it filters on down also into high school at least. That is, we used to have universities, institutions which had some kind of a unity in their conception of what they were intending to do. And now the word multiversity has been coined to refer to our institutions of higher education, and quite rightly so, because they are simply conglomerations of departments in which various disciplines are studied, and various kinds of professional schools and vocational schools in which people seek to find ways of preparing themselves to do some specialized function in the whole of society. There are, I'm glad to say, still some liberal arts colleges around which do seek to try to find a goal for the preparation of people as human beings to give some kind of integrity. But the pressures on liberal arts colleges to conform to the specialized demands of the universities are enormous. I'm saying this so that we will understand that this is not a situation in which the secular world has found a satisfactory way of organizing its life and its thought in its complete autonomy from and separation from belief in God and centering in Jesus Christ, but on quite the contrary, We're in a situation in which our institutions, such as our educational institutions, are losing their integrity, have lost their integrity, have lost their sense of mission and goal, except as these goals become the very practical ones of preparing people for jobs in future life. They've become, the economic considerations have come to dominate because theological and humane considerations no longer have advocates and spokespersons in our situation. Well, what about the church? On the whole, the church has accepted this separateness of the various departments of life. And the church that once sought to give unity to the whole of life, the life of business, the life of politics, the life of economics, the life of culture, is now quite pleased if it can still maintain some autonomy in the sphere of faith and morality. Very difficult to find serious church communications which deal with the wider scope of social problems and social needs in the world. Inevitably, therefore, the church becomes a ghetto, one institution alongside of all the other institutions in society, no longer witnessing to the unity of all things in Jesus Christ, but accepting fragmentation and only occasionally making forays into the rest of society, into the spheres of knowledge which I have been describing. Historians have traced the retreat of the church from a central role in the organization of the whole of life in society to a peripheral role which the rest of society allows it in our time. If you study any major history book, history of the United States or history of Europe over the past 1,000 years, it's quite striking the way in which in the first chapters you read quite a bit about the church and about Christianity, but when you get to the more recent period, it's barely mentioned, it almost disappears. Christians have sometimes said, that's just not fair, we are far more important than you say, and I believe that that's true. But historians who have their eyes on the wider public role find that the church has retreated from concern and involvement in that public world and has ghettoized itself in response to this fragmentation of society. Now, I'm obviously here expressing profound dissatisfaction both with what has happened in the church and with what has happened in society, and I'm arguing that we need to move again to a Christocentric inclusivism. Now, of course, one of the problems is that when the church from time to time, even in recent times, has tried to fight back against its ghettoization, its segregation into one small compartment of life, it has done so in ways that the rest of society have felt are imperialistic or trying to impose the standards and ideas of one segment of society upon the rest, have been insensitive to the totality of the wisdom that has been embodied in the rest of society as well. Now, I want to take two areas in which it seems to me that it is time for the church to once again struggle with finding ways to draw the world's knowledge, the world's wisdom, the world's thought, back into a circle whose center is Jesus Christ. I'll deal with one quite briefly. It's been in the news a lot recently, and I'm not happy about the way in which some church people have been trying to do it, want to suggest that there would be a better way, and then I'll take another a little bit in more detail. Okay, the first then is the way in which the world has come into being. Evolution, creation, this controversy has been before us now for some time. The way in which what we sometimes call the mainline churches have been engaged in responding to the modern world with respect to the creation-evolution controversy is the one I was outlining earlier and have expressed my dissatisfaction with. That is, the church finding that it was no longer in the forefront of the creation of new areas of knowledge and understanding, accepted the role that it had been assigned by society to deal only with certain limited areas of human life and thought, and turned the rest of knowledge and the rest of thought over to other people who were supposed to be expert in those areas. So if we come to matters of
how life has developed on the surface of this planet, that question is turned over to the biologists to answer and to deal with, and whatever the consensus of the biological community may be, that has been accepted. And Christians then have taught themselves that it is not their province to interfere in the development of these separate disciplines. They need the autonomy that they struggled for in an earlier period and won often against the church or against other kinds of interests. So the dominant position of many of the denominations has been that it is the job of the church to maintain academic freedom and to allow academics who are specialized in areas to control what is said and thought in those areas. Now, there are others, more conservative Christians for the most part, who have felt that is not acceptable. We cannot allow secular teaching in the public schools to tell our children something that is in conflict with what we understand to be the Christian faith. And so there's been a great movement of counterattack against the secular world and the insistence that the biblical understanding of creation should be brought into the picture and should be taught with at least equal standing with the evolutionary view. Now, my own opinion is that both of these responses have expressed an exclusivism rather than an inclusivism on the part of Christian thinking. The first has been exclusivist in that it has excluded Jesus Christ from all of the other sciences. It has spoken as if the circle around Jesus Christ is limited to a small area of faith and morals. And out there in the rest of the world, there are things that do not need to be brought into that circle. It has also excluded from the self-understanding of Christians the knowledge and wisdom that has been gained by biologists and other scientists in their thinking and reflection in these other areas. So by fragmenting, by accepting the separation, it has been profoundly exclusivist. But equally, those who have been advocating the teaching of creationism in the schools have been exclusivist, because although they have wanted to draw the teaching in the public schools into a Christocentric circle, they have done so without genuinely internalizing the knowledge and wisdom that has been gained in such areas as biological studies. So if you exclude the understanding and knowledge which has been gained in these areas, and then on the basis of a very limited and exclusivist understanding of what it means to be Christocentric, try to impose upon the wider world the teaching that grows out of that circle, naturally the response of those who have this other wisdom, this other knowledge, which is then being excluded, being rejected, will be a very hostile and negative one. Let me refer back again to the model of the ancient church in its struggle with Greek wisdom. There were, of course, ancient Christians who thought that Athens had nothing to do with Jerusalem. And so they wanted simply to take biblical knowledge and biblical categories and erase the Greco-Roman wisdom of the time, to replace that knowledge with the biblical knowledge. But the plain fact was that there were many Greeks who had thought about many questions, important questions for human beings, in ways that were much more profound, much more extensive, much richer than anything one could gather on those same topics from Scripture. This included, of course, the whole area of science. The Greeks had done a great deal in mathematics. The Greeks had done a great deal in the natural sciences, which one could not extract from the Bible by studying it. So if one said, no, all of our knowledge that makes any difference at all comes from Scripture, and we must simply exclude all of this other knowledge, and then we must insist that nothing be taught that we cannot derive from Scripture, the Christians would have remained a minor, a minor factor, at least in the intellectual life of the Greco-Roman world. But that was not the dominant response at that time. Instead, the greatest Christian thinkers of the time came to understand Greco-Roman wisdom as well as any of the Greeks and Romans of the time understood it. And it was by understanding it and critically appropriating it and reorganizing it, transforming it around the center, which was Jesus Christ, that they won the battle for the mind of the ancient world. Now, it's my conviction that that is the model that we too need to be concerned about. Not to first exclude the knowledge that comes from outside of Christianity, and then to try to impose a narrow view of traditional Christian teaching upon the world, but to include and transform the knowledge that comes from other sources, and then with that transformed understanding, which can be profoundly illumined and enriched when it is viewed from that center, which is Jesus Christ, to then engage in the counteroffensive against the atheistic, secularized, whatever terms one wishes to use, knowledge which dominates modernity, and seek to draw it all into a circle whose center is Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that that is not simply a vague possibility or an ideal way out there, but that there are those who are already engaged in trying to do this. And this much more difficult task of seeking to understand what is being taught in the university as deeply and fully as possible, to see both its wisdom and its profound limits and weaknesses in its fragmentation, and then to seek to unify it and bring it all back into a center, will give us as Christians the possibility of a Christocentric vision that can be more satisfying, more adequate to the needs of the sciences themselves than anything that we have thus far been able to do in the modern world. Well, let me take one other topic. I have perhaps enough time to develop it slightly more fully than that. One that may be more important to all of us, certainly one that was extremely important to Jesus, and that is the topic of economics. It's often pointed out Jesus had more to say about money than almost any other topic. And yet we're rather uncomfortable in discussions of money today when it gets beyond the point of telling people that they ought to give more generously to the church. That much we have held on to. But that's a rather limited feature of the whole area of economic theory and practice. Now, modern economics was established in the 18th century at the height of deistic and rationalistic thinking. It did not grow out of orthodox Christian reflection about wealth and about the nature of reality and about the nature of human beings. Adam Smith was a man of great integrity and a person who I respect very much, but his actual view of the nature of reality is one that I do not agree with. And I think at least one major reason I don't agree with it is because I am a Christian, and that it is not really a biblical view of the nature of reality. Now, there are biblical elements in it. Smith was certainly profoundly influenced, more than he himself probably would have been able to recognize, by biblical teaching. One way one can put it very simply is that he was profoundly convinced of the doctrine of original sin, only he didn't think there was anything sinful about it. Smith believed that if we are, insofar as we are rational, we look out intelligently for our own interests. And he thought that the whole economic system should be based on this, that our efforts to interfere with our rational, which means self-interested activity, hampered that self-interested activity. And the marvelous thing about the way the world is constructed is that if we are all intelligently selfish, we will all be better off. Now, I have a hard time finding that doctrine in the New Testament. And yet we have founded our whole economic system upon it. One reason it works so well is that it comes close to being an accurate account of what we're really like. And in that sense, Christian theologians should certainly not make fun of it. We are selfish. We are self-centered, and we do use our reason for the pursuit of our own private, self-oriented concerns and needs. And when we ignore the fact of how selfish we are, how self-centered we are, the extent to which we use our rationality for that purpose, we end up with, if we ignore it in the area of economics, we end up with ideal forms of economy that can't sustain themselves. One of the great tragedies is that those economic experiments which have been based upon more idealistic views of human nature so often end up in totalitarian systems, because it turns out in order to make people function consistently on any other ground than self-interest requires that Big Brother has to watch them very closely and make sure that they conform. So in my critique of the foundations of the capitalist economic system, I am not now suggesting that some form of utopian, whether Marxist or of any other sort, more accurately reflects a Christian understanding of the nature of human existence. But I do think that in spite of that, we can point out some insights that come to us from Scripture that would point us toward different ways of thinking of the economic order. And it seems to me the time is ripe for doing that, precisely because economic theory and practice themselves are not working very well today, so that even within the general secular community, there is more recognition of the need for help than there has been for a long time. It seems to me that the way in which human beings are depicted in the New Testament is one in which, at least ideally and to some extent genuinely, we are parts of one another. We are members of one another. We are not abstractable individuals. Now, this is a fairly technical, it can be formulated in a fairly technical matter. But let's think of two ways of understanding the church and then generalize this to society, because they have already, this has already happened in modern political theory and economic thought and so forth. We can think of the church as a group of individuals who come together to form a voluntary association. Now, what that means is that we are constituted first and foremost as separate beings. Each one of us makes up our own mind. Each one of us is an independent object of divine attention. And then any group of us who happen to agree with each other about a certain set of matters may join together to implement our goals. Now, that's a way of thinking of the church, and of course it's a way of thinking of society that came into being during the Enlightenment. The focus was upon individuals in their autonomous decision making. If you take that kind of a view and read the New Testament, you're likely to get some shocks, because the church isn't thought of that way in the New Testament. And indeed, it was never thought of that way before the 18th century. The church is not a group of individuals who, in order to achieve some of their individual goals, gather together to share their resources. The church is the body of Christ, and we participate in the church by participating in that body. We are members one of another. Well, in the same way, in the whole of our society, we are also members one of another. The society has an organic character. We do not exist first as autonomous individuals and then gather together to be Americans. You are brought up as an American if you are indeed a citizen of this country. You are constituted by a whole pattern of social relationships. And that's a much more typical biblical way of understanding who we are. Modern economic theory came into being at just that point at which that sense of our social nature, of our interconnectedness with one another, of the primacy of community in relation to the individual, had most disappeared from the horizon of sensitivity and awareness. That notion has now returned in many other ways, but the economic theory that was founded upon a radically individualistic view has become so deeply entrenched in the discipline of economics that that discipline doesn't have any other way to operate at the present time. Now, I think that if we said economics is for the sake of community, that we would have a principle for reflecting about what goes on and how it should go on and how it should function that would be Christocentric and would at the same time have profoundly real and authentic implications for both economic theory and practice that are quite different, both from capitalism and from socialism as these function in our time. Now, it seems to me that at least I personally want to extend this one other step. It is also the case that economic theory was established at just that period in Western history at which the separation of human beings from all the rest of creation was most exaggerated. So that it's, well, even in the foundation of mathematics, they at least did think that the land was a contributing factor in the generation of income and wealth. But within a generation, or two generations at most, land dropped out of economic calculations. It still shocks me that if you read economic textbooks, you find that natural resources do not need to be considered when one is evaluating an economic system and its potentialities. Capital takes the place of natural resources. This is true if you erode your land. It doesn't matter because capital can replace the land. That's fundamental economic theory at the present time. It seems to me Christians should know better than that. We should know that the community of which we are a part is not limited to human beings. We are a part of the totality of God's creation. Now, certainly, Scripture is very much centered upon human beings, but the line of division in Scripture is between God and the whole of creation. It is not between human beings and the rest of creation. Well, these are two principles, and of course, we could, if we had lots of time, we could talk about lots of other things, which are deeply ingrained in modern economic theory. That is, first, a radical human individualism, and secondly, a radical separation between human beings and the rest of creation, which from a Christian point of view, at least from my Christian point of view, I think from a biblical point of view, are mistaken principles. And we as Christians should be able to point out that it's not merely a question of theory, it's a question of the practice based upon this theory is getting us all into a great deal of trouble. In another age, we would talk about the judgment or the wrath of God. When human beings found their activity, very, very important areas, surely the economic activity of the human species is not a minor matter. But when human beings found their whole activity on principles which have turned away from the righteousness of God, which have turned away from God, then that this leads us into consequences which are ultimately self-destructive is the way in which is the situation to which the Scriptures speak when they speak of God's wrath and the destruction that follows from the divine wrath. Well, I believe we are living in an age of the divine wrath, and I am deeply convinced that our responsibility as Christians is to call the world back to a Christocentric understanding of the totality of reality. But we can do so responsibly only as we open ourselves radically to all that the world can teach us. We cannot generate our total economic theory simply out of restudying Scripture. We have to pay a lot of attention to what the economists have learned over a period of centuries. But if we open ourselves to that, allow ourselves to be transformed by what we can learn from others, then because the center in Jesus Christ is the one center out of which the greatest wisdom, the greatest truth, the profoundest unity can be achieved, we can return to the world with good news. and reclaim the world for Christ.
For the stimulating and challenging presentation, we thank you, Professor Cobb, and we look forward to another tomorrow. Let us stand for the benediction. O God, world maker, creator, help us as Christians through both learning and doing to be agents of your ongoing creation. O God, barrier breaker, reconciler, integrator, help us as Christians through both loving and doing to be agents of your continuing work of reconciliation. O God, life giver, help us as Christians through both appreciating and doing to be agents of your life gifting, both within the church and in the whole of human society, through Jesus Christ, prime agent of your work of creation, revelation, and redemption, we pray. Amen.